So Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. They seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So, I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable.
For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Lord, we thank you for this passage of your word, and we stand in awe, really, of how you are sovereign over all of life, over all the earth, over all the peoples of the earth. You are the one who is enthroned and God and King over all. And yet you have shown us your great love. You've not left us in our own sins to perish, but that you've so loved us, you gave your own Son so that we would not perish. Help us, Lord, to understand the wonder of your grace. Help us to not be hardened against your word. Help us to be open and teachable and humble in your sight. So be with us, Lord. Open the eyes of our heart. May you speak to us through this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are here for the first time, we've been looking at Romans for a couple of months now. And we realize that Paul has, from the beginning, a concern that the gospel be for Jew and Gentile. By way of review, we saw back in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul calls himself a servant of Christ, an apostle, for the gospel, which was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this gospel, whatever he's sharing with Rome, finds its roots back in Hebrew Scripture. The prophecies of Hebrew Scripture were the origins of the gospel that Paul is sharing with Rome. He says famously, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And Paul said that and did that. And we've seen in the book of Acts the tradition of going to the synagogue in the cities where there were synagogues and telling them the Messiah had come. And usually he didn't last very long there, and then usually the Gentiles were a little more enthusiastic. But that was Paul's strategy, even though his calling was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Interestingly, he was qualified to probably be either to the Gentiles or the Jews. He was brilliant, but God uniquely called him to the Gentiles. Then he gives the gospel in Romans chapter 3 is sort of the heart of the whole book, really. The righteousness from God has been manifested or displayed apart from the law. Now he's given that whole context of the Mosaic law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. And by that distinction, he means whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And the only way of salvation is this gospel that has been pointed to by the law and the prophets and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Then chapter 4, he talks about Abraham believes God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts right. So you know, this is great teaching. He's proving his point. He goes to the two great heroes, Abraham and David. And if you get them as witnesses, as testimonials, then you've really got some pretty heavy hitters to say both of those guys believed in salvation by grace through faith. You know, that's what the gospel is. And he has laid that out. So we got all the way to chapter 8 and ended with those great words, nothing will separate us from the love of God. And that we just built up to that beautiful climax. But then the question comes, well, if that's true, why aren't more Jewish people believing this? And so that's the purpose of chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's kind of a deep dive into what about Israel? What about the Jewish people? And of course, many thousands followed. Jesus himself was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. The early church in Jerusalem, thousands of Jews were there. But for the most part, when the gospel started spreading, especially through Paul, in around the Mediterranean world, most of the response was Gentiles. The majority seemed to be, and eventually even the Jews, we see it even in Acts, Sunday we talked a little bit about that. There gets to be a little hostility between the Jews. And so chapter 9 saw Israel's fall, and he emphasized God's purpose of election. Chapter 10, Israel's fault. It wasn't God's fault. It was their fault, ultimately, that God's sovereign, but they're responsible. That's the tension. So tonight, he looks forward to the future, kind of ending on the good news of God's wisdom and generosity. So in the text I read tonight, there's two main questions. You saw them in verse 1 and verse 11. Has God rejected his people? And did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, was the purpose of this just gone, and never coming back? That's really what he's saying. Is there any return that we might look for in the Jewish people? So that's kind of the heart of tonight's teaching. So the first one, and actually both of them, he answers the question. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. He says it right there. Has God rejected his people? By no means. So immediately, you know, he answers asks the question, he also answers the question. And just walk with me through this chapter here. Look at verse 1. He gives an autobiographical reason. That is, I myself am an Israelite. So obviously God has not absolutely rejected all the Jewish people. Look at me. Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm a believer in Jesus. So this is his autobiographical reason. And then he gives a doctrinal reason, and that is verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And I just wanted to take a moment on that word, because there's misunderstanding about that word. We saw that word, as you see here, back in chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And there is a teaching that says God's election is based on foreknowledge of our action first. In other words, God looks into the future and sees, you know, Claude is going to believe in Jesus. So God says, oh, I'm choosing Claude because Claude chose to believe in Jesus. So it's we choose and God elects. And obviously that would be something if we weren't dead in sin. But the earlier part of Romans argued pretty heavily that no one seeks for God. There's not a heart in Claude, I'm sorry to say, brother, or me, that wants to follow God. We're doing our thing. We're going in our direction. And somehow the mercy of God finds us. So foreknowledge, really, as you look at a couple of other scriptures here, is God's love upon us. Interesting chapter, Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew Eve. You gotta think there's a little bit more than thinking going on to create a child. Adam loved deeply, passionately, exclusively Eve, and they had a child. But that love, that's the same word in Romans and in Genesis, this knowledge, this love upon his wife in that unique way that created a child. God foreknew, he predestined. Or the other one is in Amos, where Amos prophesies, speaking for God, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you," it's a judgment text, "for your iniquities." Is God saying through Amos, "I don't have any idea what's going on anywhere in the world"? No, he knows what's going on everywhere in the world. "But you exclusively have been the objects of my deep love. You are my covenant people. You are my betrothed people from Mount Sinai. And therefore, that deep love that I have for you makes you more responsible. To whom much has been given, much is going to be required." So the love of God is his foreknowledge, that he loves us and in that love chooses us to be his own. And it's out of love, it's out of mercy, it's out of pure grace. And so this idea, Paul's answer to that question, God foreknew, God chose, Romans 11, verse 2, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah?" And he's going to give this historical example. Elijah thought he was all by himself, remember? And God says, "Hey, wait a minute, buddy. You know, you're not all by yourself. There's still 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." So, and there, verse 5 is a key. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant." That's a word used a number of times in the Old Testament. God talks about a remnant, and that is a small band of faithful people, God's people that are still going. And praise God for that. You know, we get pounded by the news of how horrible life is and the world is. And don't forget, God always has a remnant. God's always working through his people. And he had them even in the darkest times. Like Elijah, there was a remnant. So there's a biblical reason that God has not given up on us or on the world. And then he develops that remnant. And what that also emphasizes, that there's one gospel for the one people of God for all the time. How does Paul prove the New Testament love of God in Christ by the example of the Old Testament love in the period of Elijah? He doesn't say, "Oh, there's a totally different way of getting to know God." No, the essence of God's foreknowledge, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, is from throughout the whole Bible. And Jesus is the ultimate, the goal that it's all building toward. He's the one who is the Savior for Abraham and for David, as well as for us now. So the remnant of grace. And notice verse 7 and through 10, Romans 11. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Why? Well, in short, because of pride, because of hardness. It's a quote, verse 8 from Psalm 69, and it's actually the second most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. God gave them a spirit of stupor that their eyes would not see. Jesus, remember they asked Jesus, why do you teach in parables? This is what Jesus quotes from. And David echoes that, you know, their table would be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. And so basically what happens, I think, is what happens to us who are Christians pretty commonly. We think we're deserving of God's mercy. You know, for 1,000 years, God's covenant with Moses was on Israel. They were the nation that God loved. You only have I loved. And after a while, they said, well, of course you're going to love me. I'm the best. I'm better than anyone else. So when God tells Jonah, go preach to Nineveh, Jonah says, forget Nineveh. I'm going to Tarshish. You know, the heart for God, the heart for people, eventually we think, well, you know, it's more about me. And so the pride, the hardening of pride upon Israel made them drift away. And so what would you suggest we put in that blank line there? God is gracious to me because yes.
Amen.
Yeah.
Because he's rich in mercy.
Yes. Those are the true answers. But have you ever thought, well, maybe it was that big gift I gave last year, or maybe it's all those hours I'm spending at the church, or maybe it's playing the piano, or whatever it is, that we can somehow begin thinking, yeah, he loves me, yeah, he's merciful, but I'm doing my part too. Let's not forget that I'm doing my part too. And maybe it's a 50-50, you know? Maybe it's the love of God plus what I'm doing. Don't forget what I'm doing. It's really important what I'm doing. And it's pretty easy for us to, you know, maybe not that overtly, but it's pretty easy for us to start depending on ourselves in one way or another. And if you're in an atmosphere where everybody's telling you all the time, boy, you're great, you're great. What could we do without you? You know, we couldn't survive without you. And you'd be going, yeah, they couldn't survive without me, you know. Then this feeds our pride. And we begin to think after a while, well, maybe it's a 50-50 thing. You know, yeah, don't forget God. Can't forget God. But don't forget me either. And, you know, and slowly those things happen, or even sometimes not so slowly. So you have this statement, grace is not grace if we contribute anything to it. And that's humbling, but important to keep that in mind. It's all of grace. It's all a gift. It's all undeserved. Then you have another thing. This is, I'm sorry to be a little controversial here, but I don't think I've ever been in a service in Hawaii where the person didn't go to heaven. Every service I've ever been to, somebody gets up and says, you know, Bob was a horrible guy, you know, and none of us really liked him, but he's in a better place right now. He's in a better place right now. And it's justification by dying. Justification by dying. Dying does not save you. If you don't know the living God by the time you took your last breath, you're not in a better place. You're not in a good place at all. So we think that, oh, they've got to be in a better place now. That's really not what the Bible says. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And if you're in Christ, that judgment is not to be feared. You've passed from life already, and you're free. You are already born again. You already have eternal life. Death is a speed bump, but it'll just bump you up into the presence of Jesus. But if you don't know Jesus, there is no justification by death. But we want those good words. We can't imagine going to a service and standing there and saying, well, I'd like to announce that so-and-so is in a worse place right now. That would be a memorable service. But if they don't know Jesus, they are in a worse place right now. There is no justification by dying. And yet somehow we think that there is. It's only Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. No one will come to the Father but through him. I get that funeral services are super nervous time. I don't like doing funerals either. But let's be truthful when we do them. Let's be honest and say, thank you for sharing your mom with me. Thank you for sharing your dad. I really appreciated her. I think I learned a lot from her. She was kind to me. You can say a lot of positive things, and there are always positive things to be said. But let's not lie to people that if mom, you know, I was at a service not too long ago when people got up and gave testimonies. Everybody that got up and gave the testimony, you know what they all said? That lady had a mouth on her. Man, the mouth on that lady, you know, she'd say anything to anybody. Now, I never met the woman. She could be praising Jesus with that big mouth right now. I don't know. But we can't preach people into heaven. We can't. Just because she died doesn't save her. And I think we have to be careful of this justification by dying. Or God helps them who helps themselves. You've heard that, of course. It's often said, even in church, I'm sorry to say. But it's Benjamin Franklin who said that. That's a great quote from Benjamin Franklin. But biblically, God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's what the gospel's all about. We can't help ourselves. There's no way we can get to heaven on our own. And that's, if Jesus hadn't come and saved us by his death and resurrection, we are helpless and hopeless. So, we must remember as well that hardening does not necessarily mean bitterness, wrath, and hostility toward Christianity per se. A hardened person is someone who is completely obtuse to the gospel of free justification and adoption, A person can be trying so desperately, earnestly, hard to please and serve God that he or she comes to vigorously resist the idea of grace. You conclude you must cleanse and purify your heart to approach him. You find any concept of free, total acceptance as dishonoring to a holy God. There's a lot in that. I think he's from Pittsburgh, wasn't he? So just because Paul is saying people are hardened to the gospel doesn't mean they're not the sweetest people around. A lot of nice people are trusting that somehow I just must be good enough for God to save me. I never do anything wrong. That's hardened to the gospel. It's assuming that you as good enough are acceptable as you are to God. But we're not. Even the sweet little person who is really nice still is a sinner, still needs a savior. So then you talk about this free grace. Free, total, you mean those terrible people out there that do all that bad, God's going to take them to heaven? That's what offends people, because they think, well, they ought to go to hell for sure. Yes, they ought to, but God in Christ has mercy on bad people like me. And that's the wonder of it. So, second question I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And then again he answers. So in other words, this idea is the fact that this season that Paul is writing in the first century, when not so many Jews are following, but lots of Gentiles are following, does that mean it's forever? It's going to be those Jews will never follow Jesus as their Messiah. And his answer is by no means. And so he's developing here the stages of blessing. Israel's difficulties with the gospel led to salvation of the Gentiles, because this image of the olive tree, these natural branches cut off, allowed the grafting of the Gentiles into the tree. And so the success of the gospel through the success of the gospel of Gentiles, ultimately Israel will be one. Look at that, chapter 11, verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So, you know, as they're jealous, they will come back. That's what Paul is trying to reason here. If Israel's unbelief benefits, imagine the benefit of their belief. If when they rebel, there's restoration to the Gentiles, what about when they have reconciliation? Verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So basically what Paul is saying here is that God's not done with physical Israel, with the literal descendants. He'll bring them in. And we saw that in the book of Acts a little bit. Remember chapter 6, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. We saw, and then chapter 21, when Paul will come back to Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus, that James, who became basically the pastor of the church, or a pastor of the church in Jerusalem, said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So, you know, God wasn't finished and isn't finished with Israel. And here's that image of the olive tree as the wild branches of the Gentiles. That's what his image is. The Gentiles are the wild branches, but they're in the tree of God. They've been grafted in by grace, and therefore, don't be arrogant. If the natural branches could be cut off by disobedience, how much more could the wild branches be cut off by disobedience? So don't presume, say, oh, nanny, 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 you know, you guys are cut off. We're in. No, you better not go there. You better say, wow, how did I get in here? I better humble myself that I'm in and pray that God will restore. So the evidence of salvation, as he's making this argument here, is that we're humble before the kindness of God. That, you know, we realize, man, I don't deserve to be grafted in. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't deserve to be saved. How did God choose me? What have I done? You know, that's the heart of a true Christian that understands that. And so this idea of fate, or in Islam they talk about kismet, an Arabic word that basically means it's very fatalistic, are quite different from Christian doctrine of God's sovereignty. Our choices have consequences, and we are never forced by God to do anything other than what we want. But God works out his will perfectly through our willing actions. It is a marvel. This is what we've emphasized for the last couple of weeks. God is sovereign, but we are also responsible. And the Bible teaches both. So it's not like we're robots or puppets on a string that, you know, God is making. We do what we want to do. But somehow God works through even those choices that we make that ultimately fulfill the plans that he has already made in a mysterious way. This is the hymn, And Can It Be, that maybe we'll sing sometime. That verse, and it was actually from Acts chapter 12, where Peter was in the prison. Remember, he's there, and long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That experience of Peter chained in a prison just with a death sentence over his head, as we saw in Acts chapter 12, is our experience, that God makes us alive. And this is the testimony of that hymn. So if anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. That's something to think about. This antinomy, that's what that word is. It seems apparently a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. This antinomy contains a mystery, which our present knowledge cannot solve, but it's consistent with Scripture, history, and experience. If we reject the idea of election, then we're forced to eventually say that one of the persons was humbler or more open to the truth, or more virtuous in some way. Thus, the real differentiating factor and the critical cause of one's salvation over others is something better in you. Can I repeat that? You see that? If God isn't foreknowing and choosing, then there's something in us. We're a little bit more humble, a little bit more gifted, a little bit more teachable, a little bit more obedient, a little bit, something about me, instead of those other guys. And though ultimately salvation becomes about me, because that little boost, you know, that I gave to God for me to be saved. In other words, you're back into justification by works. And Paul already mentioned that the doctrine of election is necessary to preserve the doctrine of justification. You've been very patiently quiet. Maybe you're asleep by now. But do you see the point here? If it is, 99% God and 1% you, then every once in a while when we're in heaven, we're going to have to sing the song, "I Did It My Way." But it seems to me that we're in heaven, we're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and praise," because it's Him. But if it's partly us, then, we'll at least have to have one of those annoying commercials on YouTube when you think you're going to watch something and all of a sudden you've got me watching something else. No, we're going to zero in on God, because it's all of God. It's all from God. And that's, I think, important. That does not mean we aren't responsible to obey, that we don't have to live a life. Chapter 12, if you return next week, we'll get into the nitty-gritty of stuff we've got to do. And we've got to do a lot of stuff. So it's not just, oh, you're elect, take it easy, sit down, put your feet up on the couch or whatever. No, there's a whole lot of responsibility for the believer. But Paul is into the weeds in this chapter to just get to the question of how did we get into this relationship with God? And basically what he's doing is crediting God, completely crediting God for this relationship. So let's jump to this verse is important, verse 26. All Israel will be saved. What does that mean? It's a great verse. I love this verse. And it's a great promise. So who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about ethnic Israel. Remember, that's been his argument all the way through. You Gentiles better humble yourself. Don't get too proud. God has a purpose for the physical ethnic descendants of Abraham. That's who he's talking about. And what he's talking about is that those descendants, as a whole, will experience salvation through Jesus. It's not going to be another salvation, like another way of heaven. The only way to heaven is Jesus. And so he's encouraging evangelization of Jewish people, which, if you know today, particularly in the end of the last century, because of the Holocaust, there have been some Christians who have said, we can't evangelize the Jews anymore. There'll be another way of salvation. But I think Paul is saying they need Jesus. That's why Jews for Jesus. And I've been in a lot of different places in mission work, and the most scared I've ever been in my whole life was on the streets of New York City when I went for a weekend with the Jews for Jesus, the Thanksgiving weekend. Remember those big parade with the floats of the, one of the helium balloons? Jews for Jesus goes crazy for that parade. They did this was in the 1980s, and maybe 79. And I was up there with them, and we were handing out these Jews for Jesus brochures. And I have never had such people screaming at me, yelling at me. Like, literally, if I wasn't big and ugly like I am, I probably wouldn't have made it through. But, nobody hit me, but if they certainly wanted to. They were so angry that I was trying to tell these Jews that they needed Jesus. So there's it's not an easy thing in some settings. Although my friend who was leading that, Tuvia Zaretsky, he just finished being the president of Jews for Jesus, and he told me not too long ago that more Jews have received Christ in the last 20 years than almost the last 200 years. So there has been a real movement of Jewish people to believe in Jesus. So God is working, and this I talk about this with the Holocaust and all of that. But so he says all Israel, but I don't personally think he's saying every Jew without exception. I think Paul, when he uses the word all, I'm of the thinking that it's a whole bunch, but only God knows the number. Currently, most of Israel rejects the gospel and they are under his judgment, but God remembers his promises to their forefathers. One thing to keep in mind here, and this, I know we're getting close to, well, we've got 10 minutes. This chapter is the most hopeful chapter for Jewish evangelism in the Bible, where Paul says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. That we can hold on to that, whatever it means, whether it literally means every single absolute physical Jew or whether it means millions or, you know, whatever it is. But this chapter does not say one word about land. This chapter does not say one word about political states. It doesn't say one word about the geography of Israel. And physically, there's more Jews in New York City than there are in the state of Israel. So when he talks about all Israel will be saved, I don't see this as a blanket endorsement that we're, you know, going to take the land and kill the Arabs and, you know, whatever. I don't take this in a political way, but I take this in an evangelistic way that we need to share Christ to the Jewish people, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, but not necessarily to the exclusion of the Muslim people who also need Jesus. But a lot of people take verse 26 as saying, oh, you see, he's talking about Israel, and he's not talking about a political state. He's not talking about land. He's talking about an ethnic group that God birthed through Abraham and their ultimate welfare. So the three stages of blessing, Jew and Gentile, deserve damnation, and both receive mercy. Then this ending, and what a great ending, this doxology. Let me just read those last three verses again, are so rich. For who, the depth, verse 33, 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I think Paul, He took us up as high onto the peak as we could get. Like, these are really deep thoughts, hardening and grafting and election and foreknowledge. This is tough. And I think he's just like, God, how can we understand? How can we understand? I think he gets like to as far as he can go. He's running out of oxygen. And he says, who has been God's counselor? You know, all things for from him and through him and to him, everything is from him. And I think this is the place where we need to stay and remain when we enter, you know, these theological arguments. Not, I have all the answers. I understand exactly all these things of the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man, but I think we ended in worship. Theology should lead to worship and sort of like an abandonment of, you know, like, all I just have to throw myself on God here. I can't figure all this out. This is beyond me. So in terms of worship, no worship without truth. Paul quotes scripture as he worships. It's mind-filling, not mind-emptying. No teaching or study of truth without worship. Doctrine is a basis for praise. He uses truth to see God, be disturbed, comforted, challenged by the truth, feel its power. Doctrines that exalt God bring joy. Praise comes as we see our weakness and dependence on Him. We never gave God anything. He owes us nothing. Mystery is not troubling. How unsearchable His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. Worship does not require full understanding. In fact, if we had full understanding, we should worship ourselves, because then we'd be God. So, and it's declaration balanced with devotion, who and why we worship, because we love Him. I think that's it. Well, I hear the crickets, but thoughts? Maybe we got a couple minutes left, I guess, if any feedback. Greg.
Do you consider yourself in-